Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair in front of you, and you'll find Romans 15 on page 949 in that copy. Our passage this morning is verses 7 through 13, in which Paul expounds one of his favorite topics. And it is always fun to see Paul just get excited and unload on something he is very passionate about. And I will have to say, this is one of my favorite topics too. I wish I had more time. We could take a couple of hours here this morning and just fully unload everything. But I'm going to do the best I can in this space of time and encourage you to just dive even deeper into this passage. Because here, what Paul does is lay out God's grand plan for the nations. And in it, we not only get to rejoice because we are part of the nations, but also we receive instruction here about how to participate in God's grand plan. Paul just pulls it all together. We see the triune God here, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see every person on this planet in the view of this passage, no matter who you are, or where you are, or what you've done, or who you think you are. You're here in this passage. And central in these verses is what I would say is the second greatest motivating power in the world, second only to love, and that is hope. A true hope in the human heart. And this hope is designed to draw us into what is the greatest enterprise that has ever been conceived. And yet, in spite of the grandness of this passage, these verses actually read very plain. They're just right there on the surface. And Paul's expression here is going to sound very familiar because he's essentially coming back and repeating exactly what he said in verses 1 through 6, essentially, yet just with a different vantage point. Paul said in verses 1 through 6, don't use your freedoms as an excuse to separate from one another. But use the Christian liberties that God has given you, where he hasn't told you exactly what to do, and different ones of you may make different choices. Use that as an opportunity to show your commitment to Christ and your love for his people. Take the opportunity to let these differences that we may come to bring us together rather than separate us. And Paul's great prayer we saw in there in verses 5 and 6, that you're following the example of Christ in this is so tight and you're receiving instruction and encouragement from the Scriptures is so compelling that you, with one mind and one heart and one voice, might be continually glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that desire is expressed here again in verses 7 through 13, but like I said, from a different vantage point. Here, not so much individual to individual in the church and how you relate with one another, but rather now group to group, okay? That there would be no us and them in the church, but only us with him, all of us together with him. That's Paul's emphasis. And to do so, Paul backs way out and again doesn't look at the individual, but again looks at the group and really God's purpose for not persons, but peoples. Okay? So that's the big picture. Let's look at the text and then we'll walk through it. Follow along. I'm going to read from the ESV beginning in verse 7 down through verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We can very easily see Paul's main point, what he's driving at in just a simple reading here, that Christ has welcomed all peoples to himself, whether Jew or Gentile, and so we should extend that same welcome to others. The same thing Christ extends to us, we should extend to others in the command of verse 7. Very easy to understand, very simple, very straightforward. But Paul's not just interested in getting that point into our mind. He wants to get it into our hearts. And so what he does after giving this command in verse 7 is he broadens way out and just begins to extol the glories of God in his plan for the nations, and to do so, he collects up passages from the Old Testament and says, this was God's plan from the beginning. This is what was prophesied. This is what was spoken of, and now it's coming to fulfillment. And therefore, given the glory of God's grand plan, not only for individuals, but for the nations, this is the reason that we should come together in unity and welcome one another, just as God has welcomed the nations. Okay? So I hope that the picturesque language that Paul uses here, and he uses quite a bit, and the Old Testament passages themselves, I hope they do more than inform your mind this morning, that you understand. Because Paul's already told us in the previous passages, we should welcome one another. We should unify together and not divide from one another. But I hope just the language that Paul uses and the way he goes about expressing it just begins to fire your heart. So, same exact form as last week. Paul gives a command up front, verse 7. He's going to give the rationale in verses 8 through 12, and then he's going to pray for us in verse 13. So let's just walk through this text. The command, we see it there in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another, or some versions say accept one another as Christ welcomed you. And how did Christ welcome you? He welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the general image of Christ welcoming us. I mean, that's just a beautiful picture, just the same as a beautiful picture of us welcoming one another. Okay, we print the word welcome on the mat that's at our front door, you know, and it's just an idea. Just be welcoming, be accepting of others. But I think we need to ask anytime we come to the scripture, what does it really mean? What does it really mean to welcome another, to welcome someone? And we don't need to ask, what does it mean in 21st century American lingo, in English, welcome? What was that? Paul didn't write welcome in English. He wrote a word in Greek. And the word he wrote in Greek is very picturesque, and we ought to understand its meaning. The word is paralambano. It comes from a basic root word, lambano, which means to take something, to receive it to yourself. It's just a very simple word. It just means to get something, to grab something and hold it. It's yours. You take it. The para on the front is just a prefix that means with. So it just simply means to take something with you, to make it your own, to take it with you. That's the word Paul uses. It's used in a generic sense in sometimes in the New Testament, rarely in this generic sense. It just means to welcome someone, like we would say welcome. You know, you welcome someone. In Acts 28, as Paul in his as he was on the ship headed for Rome, and they crash landed on an island, the islanders welcomed these sailors walking out of the ocean and a shipwreck, and they gave them food and built a fire, etc. There was no advantage to the islanders to help them like that. It was just a generous heart, and they welcomed them. They took them to themselves for the purpose of helping them. That's just kind of a generic sense of welcome. But most usages in the New Testament get deeper in the sense of what this word actually is. It typically means taking something or someone to yourself for your own benefit. We don't typically think of welcome in that sense, but that's the sense of the Greek word. Like Paul used this in a general sense on that same very ship right before they crashed. Paul told the sailors, hey, take some food that you've not been taking for a couple of weeks now because we've been in a bad storm. Take some food, receive some food for yourself. You're going to need it. You're going to have to swim to shore. For your own benefit, take some food. He used this exact word. The same idea is when you receive a person to yourself, and this is the prominent usage in the New Testament. I'm going to just rattle through a few verses here just to give you the idea. Acts 17:5, the Jews at Thessalonica took some rabble-rousers in the city and formed a mob against Paul. Okay, so the Jews didn't receive these wicked men from the city to let these wicked men do whatever they wanted. They took them to themselves in order to use them for their own purpose. Okay, that's the idea in the word. Acts 18:26, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained the way more precisely to him so that he could then properly join them in the venture that they were there for. Okay? It's similar to partner with someone, but partnering with really means you're kind of on equal standing and you both decide what the best thing to do. Paralambano is a little different than partner. I take someone to myself in order for my benefit to join them with me in doing what I have determined is the best to do. Philemon 17, Paul writes to Philemon, if you consider me a partner, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Now that Onesimus is a Christian, and now that Onesimus, your former slave, is a Christian worker with me, receive him back to yourself, yes, as your slave, but also as a Christian worker of proven character, so that he can be useful to your work there in the church. Interesting usage of this word in Matthew 16 and in Mark 8. Peter took Jesus aside after Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be killed. And Peter said, oh no. He took Jesus aside and said, God forbid it. This will not happen to you. What's Peter doing there? Peter puts his arm around Jesus and says, come on, Jesus, let me explain something better to you. It's not going to happen like this. This is not the way. You need to come over to my plan. I'm going to take you aside for the plan that I have, and I want to join you with my team in working out how it will be. That's how the word is used. Peter welcomed Jesus, or attempted to, onto his team for his agenda. So we can see in the word here, and just in these uses, there's almost a sense of authority connected with the one who welcomes another, or at least a person is in a place of advantage, and you're going to bring someone, not just to help them, but to use them for a particular task. One who has welcomes one who has not. One who's stronger welcomes one who is weak. And this is how Paul uses it. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 1, the one who is weaker in faith, meaning in knowledge of the Christian freedoms we have, welcome such a one, receive him to yourself, don't look down on him because he doesn't understand as much as you about the Christian freedoms we have. Rather, welcome him to your place of strength and join him together with you in the greater purpose of Christ that you're engaged in the church and in the mission of Christ. And here in chapter 15, verse 7, what does it say? That we are to, in that sense, welcome one another, but then it points to Christ's welcoming of us. Isn't this what Christ did to us when we first came to the faith? We really had so little knowledge of the gospel So few truths of Scripture were known by us, and yet right away he turns around and sends us back to our own countrymen to explain the gospel to them. He warmly welcomes us into the fellowship of the church. He makes us part of his light in the world, a city set on a hill that all men might know him as they look at us. Jesus welcomes us into that fellowship for that purpose right away. Even though our light's kind of dim and flickering, especially at first, and sometimes still is, Christ welcomes us. He's absolutely willing to name us by his name, give us a full place at the table with him from the very beginning. We didn't have to earn our place. We didn't have to work our way up the ladder. He welcomed us. To the thief on the cross, as the Spirit opened his eyes to his own sin, and he cries out in faith toward Jesus, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Today you'll be with me in purgatory, or on probation, or take your place in line." He said, "Today you will be with me from now on and forever." Christ welcomes us. To his own 12 disciples, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. I welcomed you into my service." Essentially, I took you for myself. And this is how Jesus welcomes us. And this is the sense in which Paul is saying we are to welcome others as well, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, this is the master principle that Paul is giving, and he's already stated it earlier in the chapter and for the entire previous chapter. And yet we need to understand that Paul gives this instruction not in the context of individual to individual, but now he applies this principle out to the nations. And the reason he does so is that he's writing this into the Roman church, giving them instruction, because what's the problem in Rome that he's addressing? It's that there were some, primarily Jewish Christians, who felt they could not eat meat offered to idols or that had blood in it. And there were some Gentile Christians there in the church at Rome said, "Hey, it's no problem. We understand the Christian freedom we have in Christ." And the two were at odds with one another. And so what we have in the church at Rome is not just a problem and a question that the individuals in the church needed to resolve about whether to eat a certain meat or not. Underneath the surface was really what we had in the church at Rome is two groups. We had the Jewish types and the Gentile types. We had us and we had them. And we do this, and we have these convictions, and they have those convictions. It wasn't us with him, it was us and them. And this is the elephant in the room. You can talk about meat sacrifice to idols if you want. You can talk about whether you have to keep certain religious days or not, but essentially it was us and them. And this is why Paul now broadens out and says, let's talk about us and them in the church. Let's talk about how contrary that is to Christ welcoming us. And who's the us here? Again, it's not just individuals. Paul's going to point to he welcomes Jews and he welcomes Gentiles and he puts them together into one group. I think there's been 2,000 years of history since then, and perhaps Jew, us, and Gentile, them, or vice versa is not really the issue for us. But is there us and them in the church? Does it always plague us that way? Yeah, I think so. So let's hear what Paul is teaching, and let's hear how he reasons with us and where he points us as the remedy for any kind of us and them. The reasoning, verses 8 through 12. First, we see Christ's goal, verses 8 and 9. Look at the text. "For I tell you," okay, this is the reason for the command, "for I tell you that Christ became a servant." Well, we just ought to probably call a timeout right there. What's Christ's example? He became a servant. The one who is welcoming sinners to himself because he is the one with the plan. He is the one with the agenda. He is the one with strength. He welcomes sinners to himself and serves their greatest need as he came in human flesh and not only paid the price of all our sins on the cross, but he did so to purchase us with his own blood for himself. He served us. What a gracious nature of our God. And what was this kind of welcoming of us intended to accomplish? Well, two purposes Paul points to here. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, verse 8, and then, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles. There's two purposes here. So first he serves the Jews, and he also serves the Gentiles. And Paul acknowledges the two groups and points out to them both. How did Christ serve the Jews? Well, it says, he became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. To show God to be true. God made promises and he was going to fulfill them. God made promises to the children of Israel, and the Jews considered the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but also would extend that to Moses, and even extend that to David, and some would even extend it through the prophets. And what did God promise? Well, without working through all those again, as we did in Romans 9 through 11, he promised them land, he promised them an offspring, he promised them prominence and blessing in the world, and he promised them that they would be a blessing to all the world. Okay, those four primary promises. They were his people, and through him he was going to do his work in the world, and that became their identity. And Jewish Christians knew this, and they understood that Jesus was the promised offspring of Abraham, the promised offspring of David, the Messiah through whom they would receive all the promises made to the patriarchs. And so they held on to their identity. This is the promise God made to us, and Jesus has come to fulfill those promises to us. And somehow they knew the Gentiles fit into that plan somewhere. They just exactly weren't sure how. But one thing's for sure, it wasn't the same way as God will fulfill his plan for us, because we are his special people. We have our identity, and that they have another identity. And yet, Paul immediately begins to emphasize that Christ came equally for the Gentiles as well. Christ became not only a servant of the circumcised to fulfill the promises that God gave to the patriarchs, yes, but also, verse 9, he gave promises not only toward the Jews, but also toward the Gentiles. And what's the purpose? What does Paul say? That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What was the purpose of the Jews? That they might glorify God for the grace given to them to be a special people. And what's God's purpose for the Gentiles? To glorify God for the mercy given to them. And now Paul begins to expound on exactly how and why the Gentiles should glorify God through Christ. Paul's already explained why the Jews should back in Romans 9 through 11, and now his focus becomes why should the Gentiles in particular praise God? How are they so like the Jews in their common goal to glorify Christ and his Father? Well, Paul now gives four particular passages pulled out of the Old Testament to give the proof of why God has a plan and has always had a plan equally for the Jews and for the Gentiles, even if that plan looks slightly different. Let's look at it. Scripture proof there in verses 9 through 12. Four expressions of God's plan to welcome the Gentiles. The first we see, forget all the blah, blah, blah. Verse 9 on the PowerPoint there. Verse 9, Paul points back to Psalm 18. He pulls verse 9 out of Psalm 18 and says, look, the Gentiles are included in God's plan. David wrote of this in Psalm 18 as well as other places. So turn back with me to Psalm 18. I want you to see it in the text itself. Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a psalm of David. It's written by David as an expression of praise to God for the way in which God fulfilled his promise, particularly to David, but also ultimately the promise he gave to Abraham and the Jewish people to give them victory over their enemies. In particular, David's enemies were Saul, King Saul of Israel, who tried to kill him, but also the surrounding Gentile nations. And David looks back over his life and says, I see what God has done. He has fulfilled his promise, and I am giving praise to him. I mean, David had lived a life of war. And the result was at the end of his life, he was securely king in Israel, but also his armies had subdued all the surrounding nations around in the giving of the entire promised land that God promised to the nation of Israel. And Solomon, his son, would enter into that empire of peace and would have one of the strongest rules of peace that the nation has ever known. And so David says this, look at how the psalm begins. Verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And then towards the end of the psalm, look at verse 43. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. And then this expression, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now this, the verse 49, is what Paul lifts and puts into Romans as proof that God has a plan for the Gentile nations. God is welcoming the Gentile nations. But given the context of this psalm, it's actually very curious and that Paul would choose this passage? Because David is saying, when he says there in verse 49, for this I praise you, O Lord, among the nations, he's not saying I praise you with the nations. He's saying, I praise you among the nations whom I have subdued and now rule absolutely over. I'm sitting here among all these nations that you have caused to be under my rule, and I praise you as the king of all these nations. God has shown his steadfast love, verse 50, hesed, he keeps covenant with Abraham and with David. That's what the term means, the steadfast love, hesed. It's that God has kept his covenant and shown love. And David rejoices that this steadfast love is not just coming at him, but ultimately it's coming at God's anointed, which David is at the present time, but David acknowledges to David and to his offspring forever, even to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who would be the king of not just this area of the world, but the entire world one day. And that's why David's saying, I give praise to you among the nations. In other words, I give praise to you as I rule over the nations. They have been subdued under my rule. And at first you may say, that's curious. How exactly is that something by which the Gentiles would give glory to God for his mercy that they have been subdued under Jewish rule? I mean, your nation, will it be eventually conquered and brought under the rule of the Jewish Messiah? For that you ought to give glory to God. How so? How is this a mercy of God? Well, let's think about it. If, as Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 say, there is and there only ever will be in the end one kingdom and one king over all the earth, that's the ultimate end of earth's history, then would it not be a mercy for that king to include you in his kingdom rather than destroy you along with the nations that you're a part of? Wouldn't it be a great mercy if you became like Rahab of Jericho, who saw the great power of Yahweh and the Spirit opened her heart and she said, I forsake my people, I actually become a traitor to my people and I want to join your people. And if that king said, absolutely, come in, I welcome you into my kingdom. Wouldn't that be a great mercy? Sounds like reason to glorify God to me. That though you are conquered, you are welcomed. Is it true that in the end the Jews will be prominent in Christ's kingdom? Yes. Romans 9 through 11 asserts it again. But is it also true that somehow we Gentiles will be equal heirs with them in that kingdom? Yes, that is also true. And Paul gives further explanation of exactly how this works out. Romans 15, verse 10, points us to Deuteronomy 32:43. Let's go there for the expression. Turn back to Deuteronomy, what Moses wrote. Deuteronomy 32 is an epic song that Moses wrote to the Jewish people as they were about to go into the promised land. It was a song that the Jews were always to sing among them and never forget. And Paul pulls out of it this phrase, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Okay? So first we hear, rejoice, O Gentiles, or David singing praise because he rules over you. But now Moses says, rejoice with his people. And we ought to ask, in what sense? I'll give the punchline ahead of time. Deuteronomy 32 says, rejoice because of equal justice for all. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and this is the last line of the psalm. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Just a minor note, what says in the ESV, rejoice with him, O heavens, is how Paul translates, rejoice with him, O Gentiles, O nations. It just interpretively takes that as who's rejoicing? It's all the peoples of the world. Look at what the people are rejoicing over, though. They're rejoicing over the fact that God avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries and repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And again, we would say, okay, I mean, if Gentile peoples are not God's special people, doesn't this put them in that category of his adversaries? Why would they be rejoicing over God's vengeance on his enemies? Well, you have to take in the entire psalm. And who are the adversaries of God in this psalm? It's not the Gentile nations. It's his own people who have forsaken him. They are the ones, verse 15, look at the text of Deuteronomy 32. They are the ones who grew fat and kicked and forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of their salvation. It was, verse 19, his own people who provoked him, his own sons and daughters. It was, verse 28, they who are a nation void of counsel and there is no understanding in them. This is the song that Moses said Jews ought to sing to themselves throughout their generations, that they are just as bad, if not worse, than all the nations around. They are in themselves the adversaries of God. Though they are his special people, their hearts forsake him just like the rest of the world. Now that brings a new perspective to Moses saying, so rejoice with him, all peoples of the earth. Why? What are they rejoicing for? It's because of the character and the greatness of God to treat all people exactly the same. Look at how the song begins, verse 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. As the Jews begin to sing this song, surely they were like, yes, this is our kind of God, a God of justice. Until the song continued and said, oh yes, he is a God of justice, and you are the unjust. What causes the Gentile peoples to rejoice? It is justice, equal justice in the character of God, that God is not partial, that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you disregard him, you will face his judgment, even if you are among his special people. And this is cause for rejoicing of the Gentiles, because it's equal justice for all. They're on equal footing before God, even with his special people. It's cause for the Jew and the Gentile in the church to not see themselves as us and them. Why? Because we all stand on equal footing before God. God looks upon us all the same, and he is willing to welcome us all the same. And that's where Paul goes next in the next verse, in verse 11. He says, if we were all under God's justice, there would be nobody to glorify him, because we would all face his wrath by the way we've forsaken him. And yet, look at the character of God, not just a God of justice, but turn with me to Psalm 117. He is a God of mercy. One of the shortest Psalms. Praise the Lord, all nations. All peoples, all Gentiles, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love, hesed, covenant-keeping faithfulness toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Psalm 17 says different than Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 said equal justice for all. Psalm 117 says, equal mercy for all. This is the character of God. Note that Psalm 17 is not directed to the Jewish people. It is a psalm singly written toward the nations. A Gentile psalm, if you will. No matter how great your nation is, no matter how small your tribe, your people are, you give praise to God. Hallelujah in the Jewish language. Give praise to God. Why? Because great is his steadfast love toward us. Who's the us? This is a psalm written to the Gentile peoples by a Jew. What just happened? A Jew said us about all the nations and all the peoples? Absolutely, he did. And his steadfast love, remember, his covenant-keeping faithfulness. Remember Psalm 18? It was covenant-keeping faithfulness to David and to the promises he made to Abraham. But who gets the covenant-keeping faithfulness here? Us, all of us, Gentile and Jew alike. We're all joined under this banner of God's steadfast love, God's mercy available. But wait a minute, a good Jew to whom Paul writes in Rome would say, hang on, Paul. I think you're interpreting Psalm 117 wrong. Hesed is not just mercy to whoever. Hesed is covenant-keeping faithfulness. I mean, all the biblical scholars tell us that. It's a kind of faithfulness that God makes a promise and then he keeps it. And he hasn't made any promises to the Gentile peoples. He's only made it to us Jews. To which Paul would say, oh, really? Why don't you go back to the scriptures? I'm taking you back there. He points here to Psalm 117. But he also, in essence, is pointing them back to what was the first promise God made to Abraham after all? Why do you think you're such a special people? What was the promise? Tell me again. The promise in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through this offspring, this greater son of David, through the Messiah, the blessing of the Gentile nations will come. This is God's grand plan. Yes, prominence for the Jews, kingship for the Jewish Messiah, and yet equal justice for all, and Psalm 117, equal mercy for all. How is that possible? That we have Jewish prominence and yet everybody gets the same justice, everybody gets the same mercy? Well, in the great conundrum of God's plan, all roads lead to Isaiah. I'm just telling you, in the Old Testament, you have any great conundrum, look to Isaiah. He's going to give you the vision of how all this is going to come together. And that's exactly where Paul points next, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Paul references it there in verse 12 in Romans 15. And that is that the Messiah beckons to the Gentiles. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Beautiful picture. We read it this morning for our scripture reading already. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 11, 10, in that day, in the day in which God's full plan for the world will come about, that the lion will lay down with the lamb, etc. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The root of Jesse, a clear reference to Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate son of David. But look what it says about the root of Jesse. He shall stand or be placed as a signal for the Gentiles, for the peoples. The term signal here is translated throughout the Old Testament as it's used, this word Isaiah used, as a post stuck in the ground with some sort of standard on top. Moses put a post in the ground and put a bronze serpent on top of it. You can put a post on a ship and run a sail up it. This is the word that Isaiah used. A signal, a standard, a flagpole, something that attracts people's attention. Moses said that Korah, as he rebelled against God and got sucked alive down into the earth, he was a metaphoric signal for all who would so rebel against God. Okay? It was used of a flag of victory, a banner that God waves above his people that says that he is the salvation. And I hear Isaiah says that the Messiah will be planted like a flag so high that all the peoples of the world can see it, see him waving in the wind, his banner, his name. And what signal would they be giving him as they saw that sign up there? That if they would come to him, if they would inquire of him, hope in him, seek for him, that his resting place would be glorious. Hope. They, even the Gentiles, had hope that his resting place, the ground under that flag, all who would come and put themselves under that banner, they would have hope. Isn't this what the gospel is? That it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from or what your nation is, that you can come and be part of Christ. You can, by faith, trust that he is, in fact, the Savior of the world, the Lord of every man. And you can put yourself under his banner and you can be joined to his church, and his resting place is glorious. And there's no us and them there. There's only us with him. He is our banner over us. And in fact, what he does is he welcomes us there and says, until the time that I come and make the lion lay down with the lamb, this is my banner. It's waving in the wind. Grab it and all together wave it for all the peoples of the world. Let everyone see that this resting place is glorious. This is the place of hope. And this is where the Gentiles come and inquire and approach and seek the Lord. I'm going to welcome you into that purpose. That's what Isaiah is pointing to, exactly what Jesus himself said. John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 12, 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Not every person on the planet, but people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, I will draw to myself. Salvation available for all. This is our hope. This is the Gentile hope. This is our togetherness. We gather around this banner, and there's just us there, because that's God's design. Back to Romans 15. For how Paul concludes this. Look at the prayer he has. Based on that truth, the prayer. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. What's the believing? The believing is that God has planted the Messiah right there for any and all people. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace. I like to say it, all the joys and all the pieces. Because there's lots of joys that we can think of in coming to Christ. And there's lots of peace, including the peace between all of us. That there is no division between us. And may all the pieces come about in our midst. And that as it does, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may superabound in hope. In other words, as you experience that hope and that peace and you see God's plan fulfilled right here in our midst, that would just cause you to abound even more in hope. It's working. It's working. I have peace with the person who's done me wrong. I have peace with the person I'm not at all like. I have peace with the person who has very different convictions than I do. But we all gather together under this banner and say, it's us, and we're with him. Glorious picture. Glorious picture. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would burn these images in our mind. Burn the image of your king that will conquer the whole world, of equal justice for everyone and equal mercy for all who look to you. And that there is a flag planted and you have welcomed us to wave that flag so that any and all may come and that we would stand absolutely united under that banner. Oh God, put it in our mind. Put it in our hearts and let us with one voice and one action in life play it out until the day that you come and make it a full reality all over this planet. We look forward to that day and we ask for your Spirit to be strong in us until that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.